1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. I pray for the presence of your Spirit this morning, that you would speak to us through your word, you would encourage our hearts, and you would help us to place our hope in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Like many of you, I have spent way too much time over the past few days checking and rechecking the latest updates on election results. Tell me I'm not the only one that has done that. See a few hands going up. I think many of us have done that. And yet, though elections matter, and though the outcome of elections can certainly accelerate the decline of a nation, the simple truth is that politicians have very, very little power to reverse that decline. Once you are headed down a mountain with the brakes gone and the guardrails down, taking one's foot off the gas pedal, no matter how helpful, will never be more than a temporary measure. Regardless of your particular political perspective, all of us urgently need to recognize that the spiritual and cultural rot that permeates our society runs far too deep to be cured by the application of political band-aids, no matter what brand those band-aids may happen to be. When we think honestly about the deterioration of the American family, and when we recognize how comprehensively perverse the centers of cultural power have become, when we consider how thoroughly corporate culture is dominated by woke groupthink, we'll actually be talking about that in our Book of the Month discussion tonight. When we give attention to the appalling pervasiveness of pornography, even among professing Christians, it can be easy to become very discouraged very quickly. When faced with realities like these, we can begin to wish that we could set back the clock, that we could live in a different time, in a different place, that we could face a different set of circumstances. And yet, however tempting it may be to long for the good old days, forgetting some of the things that weren't so good in the good old days, perhaps, we need to remember that the world in which each of us has been called to be faithful to Jesus is the world we have actually been placed in, not the world we may be tempted to wish for. As I've mentioned before, Tolkien's great epic, The Lord of the Rings, is one of my all-time favorite books, a book that speaks powerfully to the time in which we live. At the beginning of the story, Frodo the Hobbit is comfortably at home in the peaceful Shire. And the Shire is this idyllic place where everything is peaceful and comfortable and cozy and bright and cheery and happy all the time. And when wise old Gandalf comes to visit him, he tells him that the forces of darkness, forces that Frodo didn't even know existed, have once again begun to gather strength. Strength that will soon leave nothing that he loves untouched. And Frodo is drawn in to the battle against these forces, even against his will. He has no choice about it. And Frodo's response to Gandalf's revelations about this situation captures the feeling that many of us have about our own time. "I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf. "And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. And already, Frodo, our time is beginning to look black." And when we in our day seriously consider the darkness of the time in which we live, even the bravest among us, among which I would certainly not count myself, are tempted to feel depressed and demoralized, perhaps even to despair. And no matter how firm you are in your faith, you can begin to wonder whether continuing to fight for what is good and true and right is really worth it when it all feels so hopeless. Why, we may wonder, or you may wonder, should we labor when our labors seem to us to make no significant difference in the situation that we face? Why should we keep plodding forward when the only lights that we can see in the darkness of the tunnel of this age appear to be the headlights of an oncoming train? Why should we pour blood, sweat, and tears into preparations for the future when everything about that future seems so uncertain? Why should we put so much effort into training up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord when we consider the world for which we're preparing them to serve Him in? It can all feel hopeless. Why should we go to the trouble of pulling weeds and watering plants when the storm seems destined to destroy the harvest that we're working for? Our text this morning tells us why. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We don't have time this morning for a full exposition of the entirety of the glorious resurrection chapter that our text concludes, 1 Corinthians 15. We can't understand, though, what Paul is getting at in this verse without giving at least a brief synopsis of what comes before it, what stands behind the therefore. So Paul says, therefore, because of what I've told you up to this point, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, knowing that your labor isn't in vain. So we have to give just a little bit of a synopsis of what lies behind that therefore. So I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open and just sort of follow along as we work paragraph by paragraph through 1 Corinthians 15. Some members of the Corinthian church, under pressure from the cultural and the philosophical currents of their day, were beginning to doubt and even to openly deny the reality of the resurrection. It simply didn't make sense to them, and it made it much harder for them to fit into the world in which they lived. The resurrection of the body was this shocking, offensive doctrine in the Greco-Roman world that ran contrary to what everyone around them thought about how the world worked. Throughout the course of the chapter, Paul responds to this skepticism, demonstrating beyond question the reality of the resurrection and the utter impossibility of genuine Christianity apart from it. So Paul began his response by arguing in verses 1 through 11 that the resurrection of Christ is in fact central to the gospel message that all believers everywhere have in common. There's no Christianity without the resurrection. And then in verses 12 through 19, he went on to make clear that if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either, and Christian faith is therefore pointless. In verses 20 through 28, after a robust affirmation that Christ has in fact been risen, he demonstrated that the past reality of the resurrection of Christ guarantees the future reality of the resurrection of believers. In verses 29 through 34, Paul concluded his great argument for the reality of the resurrection with a rapid-fire series of practical illustrations of the consequences that the resurrection has for everyday Christian living. So after demonstrating the reality of the resurrection in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 34, then Paul continued by explaining in verses 35 through 57, explaining the nature of the resurrection. So he talks about the reality of the resurrection, and then he talks about the nature of the resurrection. He began by laying down in verses 35 through 38 the principle of sowing and reaping. In order for the seed that goes into the ground to blossom up into a beautiful plant, it must first be buried under the ground. While there is a connection between what is sown and what is reaped, there's no comparison between the bare seed that is put into the ground and the glorious plant that springs up out of it. In verses 39 through 41, Paul goes on to remind the Corinthians that God is capable of producing many kinds of bodies and many kinds of glory. And after laying the foundation with talking about seeds and beasts and stars, Paul can finally, in verses 42 through 46, explain the nature of the resurrection body. The corrupt, dishonorable, weak, and natural bodies that we have now are the seeds, and the incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies of the resurrection are the final plants, the bodies that shall be. And in verses 47 through 49, as Paul begins to draw his great argument to a conclusion, he makes the point that just as surely as our earthly bodies have experienced the crushing result of our connection to Adam, so too will also our heavenly bodies experience the glorious result of our connection to the risen Christ. As he comes to the end of his argument in verses 50 through 57, Paul clarifies that although not every believer will experience the planting, that is, death, we shall not all sleep. Everyone who is in Christ will experience the resurrection transformation when he returns to claim his own. All who are in Christ will put on incorruption and partake in the final victory of Christ over death. All who belong to Jesus will participate in the joys of the final harvest. And this glorious demonstration of the reality and the nature of the resurrection is the foundational theological reality that lies behind the therefore with which our text begins. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Therefore, Paul says, my beloved brethren, as a result of all that I have just said about the reality and the nature of the resurrection, I have one final exhortation, one final practical application of the profound theological truth that I have presented to you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. I have laid for you, Paul tells the Corinthians, a firm foundation. Don't depart from it. Don't allow your minds to be shaken or your hearts to be troubled. Hold fast to the form of sound words that I have given to you. Root yourself in the form of the teaching that I have handed down to you. Rather than being unstable children tossed to and fro by the waves of cultural pressure and blown back and forth by the winds of false teaching, be steadfast and unmovable. Don't allow the scorn and the opposition of your adversaries to shake your confidence in the living words that God has breathed out for you. Hold fast to the simple message of the gospel, proclaiming the whole counsel of God, both when it is popular and when it is not popular, both when it is convenient and when it is not convenient. Continue grounded and settled in the faith, and do not move away from the hope of the gospel that I have preached unto you. And yet Paul did more than exhort the Corinthians to stand firm on the foundation that he had laid for them. He went on to tell them to get busy building on that foundation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Being steadfast and unmovable isn't, Paul tells the Corinthians, an end in and of itself. On the contrary, we root ourselves in the truth of the Word of God so that we may be fruitful and abound in the work of the Lord, so that we may be given the strength to faithfully labor in the individual callings and vocations that God has given to each of us. And the reason we can be always abounding serving the Lord both in season and out of season, both when we see success and when we don't see success, both when the sun is shining and when the darkness covers up the moon, is because we know that the resurrection we hope for guarantees that our labors will never be in vain in the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing that we do for the Lord, no matter how menial or even futile it may seem to us at the time, is truly useless or pointless or valueless. Every cup of cold water given for the sake of the Lord will receive its full reward, whether it seems to us to make any difference or not. Every prayer prayed, every temptation resisted, every gift given, every widow cared for, every gospel message shared, every orphan comforted, every scripture studied, every exhortation to our brothers and sisters in Christ offered, if done by the power and for the glory of our Lord, will receive its full reward. And this doesn't just apply to the so-called spiritual matters that we may think of. On the contrary, it applies to all of life. It applies to the perfectly ordinary things, the ordinary walks of life in which we're called, as we preached a few weeks ago, to represent Jesus. We're called to represent Jesus in everything that we do, called to serve Him in the nitty-gritty furrows of our everyday, ordinary responsibilities, called to glorify Him in the everyday task of life. And the reality of the resurrection, Paul tells the Corinthians, guarantees that all of these labors, if done in the name and by the power of the Lord, will receive a full reward from the Lord. And yet, in order for us to realize why Paul told the Corinthians that the reality of the resurrection guarantees that our labor in the Lord will never be in vain, we need to consider a passage earlier in his letter to them, a passage in which he'd already spoken about this matter of labor and harvest, and a passage he almost certainly intended to refer back to in our text this morning. 1 Corinthians 3:6 and following, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Listen to this. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. All of us are called to labor in the vineyard of the Lord. Some here and others there, some by sowing the seed of the gospel and others by watering that seed and others still by weeding the garden. God is the one who gives the increase to all of these labors. He alone is the Lord of his harvest. He is the one who has promised to reward each of us according to our labors as his representatives. He is the one who has guaranteed that these labors, even those labors that are done in secret, even those battles that are fought within our own hearts, those labors will not go unrewarded. He has promised that they will never be found to be pointless or useless. And though we are often tempted to be weary in well-doing, we have been given a promise that we shall reap in due season if we do not faint. This due season, this time of increase, this day of harvest is the day of our resurrection. It is the unshakable reality of the resurrection of Christ that guarantees that the day of harvest will in fact come for all who belong to Christ. That it will not tarry one single moment past the time that the Father has appointed for it. As Paul went on to tell the Corinthians, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. As Jesus told his disciples, the day of harvest is the day of judgment, the day when Christ comes to remove the weeds from his kingdom and to reward the servants who have labored for the sake of his name. The day of harvest is the day when Jesus will forever put down all rule and all authority and all power. The day when death itself will be swallowed up in victory. The day when creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It is the reality of the resurrection that ensures that this day will surely come, guarantees that all who belong to Jesus, both those who remain until his coming and those who have fallen asleep waiting for his return, will experience the full transformative power of the resurrection, not only on their bodies, but also on the deeds that they have done for the sake of Christ's name. We'll share together in the glorious harvest feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the day on which all faithful labor for the sake of the Lord will be rewarded. This is the day on which God will give the increase for which his children have toiled for so long. We see glimpses of that increase sometimes, but the day of harvest hasn't come yet. And we will not see the final increase until that day. The day when we will receive our resurrection bodies is the day when we will reap the reward of the labor we have performed for the sake of his name. And our Lord will not be stingy with that reward. So often, even though we know all these things and would say amen to them and would agree with them, we're like little children planting beans in styrofoam cups. How many of you did that as kids? Most of us at some point. Now, I don't know about you, but we place our seeds in the soil and water them carefully. And yet after watching the plant for 3 whole hours, nothing seems to have happened. And so we dig the seeds we've planted and anxiously examine them, looking for signs that the harvest our parents told us about is really going to come. Then we put them back in the dirt. We wait for 20 minutes more and dig them up again. And depending on how persistent the child is, then we don't see the signs of growth we had hoped to see. We get worried and discouraged, and we're tempted to move on to something else, something that offers a more immediate satisfaction, a more immediate harvest. But God hasn't called us to figure out how the seeds of faithfulness he has commanded us to plant will grow into the harvest he has promised. That's his job, not ours. He hasn't called us to calculate the impact of our labors in the here and now. He has simply called us to plant and to water, to labor for the sake of his name in season and out of season, and to leave the harvest up to him, confident that he will bring the increase he has promised, confident that in the Lord our labors will never be in vain, no matter how futile they may seem to us at the time. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, we have need of patience that after having done the will of God, we might receive the promise on which we have been commanded to set our hopes. This is a tremendously liberating thought. At least it is to me. We are called to be faithful stewards, not to be lords of the harvest. We are responsible for the increase. We are responsible for the faithfulness of our labor, not for the outcome of it. And therefore, it doesn't matter if our labors don't seem to be producing any short-term fruit, because the harvest is a long-term game. It doesn't matter if the opposition seems overwhelming, and it doesn't matter if those who we know to be cutting corners seem to be getting better results than us. The day of reckoning, the day of harvest, it hasn't come yet. As Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 4 of his letter to them, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And yet, there's even more here than this. Jesus has promised us that all faithful labor for the sake of his name will be rewarded. And as far as these rewards are concerned, it doesn't matter whether or not we are called to live in a season of exciting revival or a season of deep decline, to enjoy the brightness of the sun or to endure the inky blackness of a moonless night. It doesn't matter whether we experience great political freedom or tremendous religious persecution. It doesn't matter whether we live in the greatest country in the world or the most tyrannical empire that the world has ever seen. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that these things don't matter at all. Obviously, they do matter. Obviously, if we have the choice, I would rather live with more freedom rather than less freedom. But our hope isn't set on our circumstances, but on his harvest. And therefore, when our circumstances change, we can say, oh, bummer, I wish they were different. But we don't have to despair. We don't have to be without hope, because our hope was never set, should never have been set, on those circumstances to begin with. Because he is the Lord of his harvest, the conditions in which he has called us to serve him have no effect whatsoever on our certainty that our labor will never be useless, never be in vain, never be without purpose, never be without its full reward. We are simply responsible to remain faithful in the circumstances that the Lord of the harvest has placed us in. Confident in his promise that all faithful labor for the sake of his name will be proved worthwhile, even and especially when we can't see how or why or when. As the servants of the Lord, it is not given for us to decide when and how and where we will labor for the sake of Christ's name. All we have to decide is how faithful those labors will be. And since we are not responsible for the harvest, the reward of our labors is entirely unaffected by how successful our labors seem to us. We don't need to dig our beans out of the dirt to see whether or not we can trust our Heavenly Father. Jesus has already come up out of the dirt. And we, if we belong to him, have his promise that our bodies will be transformed and our labors will be rewarded when he returns for us in power and glory to bring us up out of the ground if we have died before his return. And when we are faced with dark and difficult times, we need to remember that our hope is not in our own ability to overcome the forces of evil, but rather in the reality that through his resurrection, our Lord and Savior has already defeated the darkness that we face, already guaranteed that we will experience the harvest that he has promised. To sum up the central burden of this message in one sentence, we must set our hope on his harvest. We must set our hope on his harvest. To make this central truth even more personal, you must set your hope on his harvest. Even when everything seems to be falling apart, even when the sun refuses to shine and the moon is covered up by the clouds, even when nothing seems to matter anymore, when nothing we do seems to be able to make any difference, we do not need to despair. Because our hope is not set on the security of our circumstances, but rather on the certainty of his triumph and our reward, on the trustworthiness and the triumph of the one who has promised that reward to us. If God has promised you that your labor for the sake of his name is not in vain, then you can be confident that your labor cannot and will not be rendered pointless by the outcome of any election in this or any other country. The safety of his harvest isn't affected in the slightest by the policies or the character of the occupant of the Oval Office, by the cultural power of elite academia, by the corruption of the entertainment industry, or even by the hypocrisy and the compromises of so many professing Christians. Now, this isn't a call to be ostriches for Jesus, sticking our heads in the sand and ignoring what's going on in our world. We are called to be both wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're called to live real lives that are really involved in the real circumstances and the real problems of the world in which we live. We're called to pursue truth and justice and peace and liberty, not only for ourselves, but also for others, with all the wisdom and ability that God has given to us. We're called to be salt and light, to do everything within our power to resist the corrupting effects of the great rebellion in the world around us. And yet, though we are called to seek the peace of the Babylon in which we live, we must at the very same time never forget to remember that our true citizenship is in heaven. We aren't called to stop the storm. Don't place that burden on yourself. We are simply called to stand through the storm, confident that the storm that we face, though it may be difficult to endure, that storm cannot destroy the harvest that we have been promised. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In good times and bad times, when things make sense to us and when they don't make sense to us, We are called to set our hope on the harvest that he has promised, the harvest that he is the Lord over. And the reality of the resurrection means that no matter how difficult our circumstances may become, no matter how fiercely the storm may rage, we are called to be steadfast and unmovable, called to abound in the work of the Lord, called to be filled with hope, knowing that our labors for the sake of our Lord will never be in vain. And each of these exhortations to be steadfast and unmovable, to be abounding and to be filled with hope, is intended to make a practical difference in our everyday lives. Like the Corinthians, we are commanded to be steadfast and unmovable. Like them, we are going to be tempted to modify the truth of Scripture to make it more palatable to the age in which we live. While we must always be willing to have our opinions corrected by Scripture, we must hold firm to everything that the Scriptures actually teach, even and especially those parts that cause us to face opposition from our culture and society. Just as the Corinthians were tempted to seek greater cultural acceptance by abandoning belief in the resurrection of the body, so also will we be tempted to seek greater cultural acceptance by abandoning or modifying the clear teaching of Scripture on the hot-button issues of our own day. No matter how unpopular it may become, we must continue, for example, to steadfastly insist that God created humanity as his own image, as male and female, both fully equal and yet completely distinct and not interchangeable. God has defined marriage as a lifelong covenant relationship between a biological man and a biological woman, and any sexual activity of any kind whatsoever outside of this covenant relationship is a sinful distortion of this creational purpose. And yet not only must we refuse to depart from the truth on this or any other subject, we must also refuse to allow our hearts and minds to be shaken by the storm that we faced. Being steadfast and unmovable isn't just about keeping our opinions unchanged, but about keeping our hearts unshaken. Because make no mistake about it, standing through the storm is not going to be easy. We are going to face real challenges, real hardships, real difficulty, real fear, real worry, real danger. And I don't know what these difficulties will look like in your life or in my life. They could limit your standard of living or even affect your ability to provide for the needs of your family. They could affect your status in society, the positions you can hold, the places you can go, and the experiences you can have. They could affect your relationships, bringing deep heartbreak and great sorrow. And yet, no matter how fiercely the winds may blow against us, we must and can remain steadfast and unmovable, rooted and grounded in the truth that sets us free from the bondage of sin and despair. Jesus has already won the victory over sin and death in the grave. Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. He has made us citizens of his heavenly kingdom, and he has called us to steadfastly represent that kingdom amidst the brokenness of the present. Even when our struggle seems most pointless to us, we need to remember that the choices that we make matter more than we can even begin to imagine. Secret compromises with the enemy, the sins that we commit, if we turn from the truth, secret sins will one day be exposed before all, and secret faithfulness will one day be openly rewarded. Rather than compromising the truth in order to make our path easier or shaking in fear at how difficult it has become, we are instead to joyfully abound in the work of the Lord. We are called in season and out of season to labor for the sake of the Lord, to be faithful to Jesus in the nitty-gritty furrows of our everyday lives. We need to remember that our mission as the followers of Jesus remains the same regardless of who lives in the White House or takes power in the Senate or sits on the Supreme Court or occupies the governor's mansion. We are called to gather together as the people of God to exhort one another to remain faithful to Jesus. We're called to spend time in the Word of God and in prayer. Husbands are called to love their wives, and wives are called to submit to their husbands. Parents are called to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and children are called to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. All of us are called to live every area of our life, in both public and private, in a way that is becoming of the gospel, and then to share that gospel with the world around us. As a church, we are called to pursue unity and holiness, to train up the next generation of faithful men who will be able to teach others also, and to do our part in accomplishing the mission of making disciples in all nations. Desperate times don't call for desperate measures, but rather for everyday faithfulness to the everyday things that everyday Christians have always been called to do from the foundation of the church until the present day. Like little children, we'll be tempted to pull up the seeds of faithfulness that we've planted to try to figure out how and when and why and where they're going to blossom. But that isn't our job. We don't need to be discouraged because we can't figure out how our faithfulness matters in a particular circumstance. We simply need to believe God's promise that our faithfulness matters. The reason we can be steadfast and unmovable, the reason we can be always abounding in the work of the Lord, is because the reality of His resurrection guarantees the certainty of His harvest. Though we may not be able to see how or why or when, we have been given His promise that everything that we do for the sake of His name and by the power of His Spirit will receive its full reward. We should therefore be full of hope. Hope not in our own ability to figure everything out, but in His promise that the day of harvest is coming. His guarantee that our labors for the sake of His name will never be pointless. No matter how dark things may look to us, we have His promise that the storm that we face cannot and will not render our labors vain. Though we may heartily wish that the storm we face had happened in some other time, and though that wish is not sinful, deciding the time in which we have been called to serve Jesus has not been given for us to decide. All we have to decide is whether or not we will be faithful in the time that He has called us to follow Him, whether or not we place our hope in His harvest. Regardless of the circumstances that we face, we are called to remember the reality of His resurrection, to remain steadfast and unmovable, and to abound in the work of the Lord, confident that the storm that we face cannot take away the hope of the harvest that He has promised. Those who set their hope on His harvest will be enabled not simply to survive the storm, but to stand through it in confidence, delighting in the word of the Lord, communing with one another about the things of our God, boldly proclaiming the good news He has entrusted us with, consistently glorifying God in everything that we do and say, daily enjoying the peace that passes all understanding as we wait together in hope for the day when our faithful labor for the sake of His name will receive its full reward. Let's go before the Lord together in prayer. Father, I come before You this morning, and I pray for the presence of Your Spirit in this room this morning. I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know You, that today would be the day that they would be united with You, so that they might be united with You in Your resurrection when You return for us. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who's placed their hope on the wrong thing, that they would lift their eyes from this present world and fix their eyes on Jesus. And I pray, Father, Lord, if there's anyone who is discouraged, they would realize that our hope cannot be shaken by our circumstances, and they would look to You, and they would joyfully abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that their labor is not in vain. Help us to be faithful to You, both individually and as a church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.